Okay, let's dig into our Bibles here. We're going to be looking at four books of the Bible tonight, hopefully. Pastor Mike says that, gosh, this won't take any time at all. Psalms is really easy and short. I don't know about that. I know that he's probably got you set up so that you have a rhythm going on doing things. So you'll have to bear with me. Book of Psalms has 150 chapters, and he tells me that he normally just writes up here on the board for you guys to put on, and so we'll do that. What do you think the key word is in Psalms? Praise. Somebody else said something?
Lord.
Songs.
Worship.
Those are all good. The key word would be worship. The book of Psalms is a wonderful... It's a wonderful book to read. It will, if you read it meditatively, it will align you with God. The book of Psalms is toward God. We'll see, the book of Proverbs is toward people. And Ecclesiastes, I would say, would be toward the world. And the Song of Solomon would be toward your wife or the marital relationship. But worship is the key word. The key verses would be Psalm 19, verse 14, and Psalm 145 and verse 21. Let me just read 19 and verse 14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." That's a great verse, a great one to memorize. And then 145, 21. Somebody with a computer want to just call that up real quick and read it?
"My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh be righteous will be named forever and ever."
Okay. The key chapter in Psalms is Psalm 100. You say, now why did that be? Well, because in Psalm 100, two central themes, the one of worship and praise, they are united together in one psalm. It would take you to read through the book of Psalms at a very leisurely pace. It would take you 4.7 hours. Most of us can read faster than that. That would be at the time, if you were to listen to Alexander Scorby or somebody like that, it would take them 4.7 hours to read through the book of Psalms. If you were to do that, it would be a real blessing to your heart. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endureth to all generations." That one phrase just caught me. The Lord is good. It reminds me, this last week I was reading one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, number 2. And actually, no, the first one. The wizards are the magician's nephew, I think it is, the first one. But Aslan is the main character. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody is afraid of this lion because a lion is to be feared. If I were to come face to face with a lion in the jungle or in Africa, I think I'd be fearful. You have done that.
My name is Chester.
Your legs shook. His knees smote together and became weak.
But one of the children says something like this.
I'm afraid. I'd be afraid of him because he's a lion. And then she goes on to say, and she's encouraged and saying, no, you don't really need to be afraid. And then she says, well, does that mean that he's safe? And the person who is replying says, safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. See, the Lord, he's not safe. We should come into his presence. We should make a joyful noise. We should come into his presence with singing. But he's to be feared. But we know that he is good. And that's a blessing to know that he is good. So the key chapter is Psalm 100. The author, there's several authors. I've read in a couple different places that there may be as many as 10 different authors. The main one is David. He is credited, if you were to read the subtitles, I think there's 73 that are accredited to him. And then there's two others that are anonymous, but other places in the Bible, they are accredited to him. Look at Acts 4:25. Acts 4:25 says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? And of course, when we look back in Psalms, we see that that's quoting Psalm 2, which is an anonymous psalm. Hebrews 4:7 also credits Psalm 95 with David. So we have David as having at least 75. Many people think that many of the anonymous psalms were actually written by David, because Psalm 2 is credited to David, and Psalm 1 and 2 go together very closely. That would be another one that maybe people would think. There's 12 psalms that are accredited to Asaph. He was a priest. He's mentioned in the book of Ezra, chapter 2 and verse 41. There's 10 that are accredited to the sons of Korah. And in some places they actually name the sons of Korah, so that's where this number of 10 come up. There's 2 that are credited to Solomon. Of course, your assignment is to find which 2 those are. And 1 that's credited to Moses. That leaves, I think, 50 that are not assigned to anyone. And some think that many of those were written or accumulated and compiled by Ezra when they returned to Jerusalem. The dates that are assigned to the book of Psalms from the time of Moses, 1410, that's kind of arbitrary. I'd say 1410 to maybe 1440 B.C. That was because of Moses when he lived, and then the rest of them are compiled by David in his lifetime, which would probably put it around, 1000 B.C. Or maybe a little bit sooner. There are critics abounding, as we've seen in archaeology. We'll see in any book that we study in the Institute. You can pick any book of the Bible, and there's going to be so many people that are critical of it, about who wrote it and who, when it was written and so forth. Psalms is no exception. Many think that because it was Ezra compiled many of them, that it was actually written after they returned from exile. But you know, the testimony of the Bible is enough for us. Now, the purpose, the common purpose, was for worship. They are used all through the Hebrew religious ceremonial feasts. In fact, we'll look in a few moments here. So maybe we'll do that now. The psalm in Matthew 26 in verse 30, at the Last Supper, when they sang, it says, and they sang a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Jewish custom at the Passover was to sing what was called a hallel, which consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. So, those four or five or six psalms, those six psalms that they would sing, they wouldn't sing them all at once. They'd break them up throughout the feast, the celebration of the feast. They might, if they had different cups that they would drink. So, you know, when we read of the Last Supper and how he took the cup and said, "This is the last testament of my blood." So that was a normal process in the tradition that the Jews celebrated the Passover in. Interestingly, before the second cup was drank, and before the eating of the lamb, they would read Psalm 113 and 114. And then when they came to the last cup, they would read or sing the rest of them. And I just want to, you know, the Bible is a marvelous book, and our God is a marvelous God. But I want you to look at this. In Psalm 115, in verse 1, it's very appropriate. It's most likely that the hymn that the Lord and the disciples sang were these psalms before he went out and was betrayed. It says, "Not unto us, O Lord," verse 1, "not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Look in Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Look in Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Is that not appropriate for them to sing before he goes out to be betrayed and then become the sacrifice for our sins? I say all that to say this, that it's called a hymn in Matthew, but it's a psalm in the Psalms. And so we'll see that the book of Psalms, the word psalm means song. And I'm thinking over there in Colossians where it talks about singing in your heart, making melody unto the Lord. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs There seems to be a distinction between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song. Same thing over there in Ephesians. But there may not be as much dissimilarity between those as we would like to think, because the Lord called the psalms that they sang a hymn. Anyway, we're getting I'm getting ahead of myself. The psalms were used for worship in the church. As you look through the church history, especially the English church, they had a psalter, and they had prescribed psalms that they would read throughout the year as part of their liturgy or their worship of God. So the psalms show that God is worthy to be praised, and they represent our personal response toward God, His person, and His work. The book of Psalms was the songbook of Israel. That's what they sang, and they used it throughout their feasts. Now, the portraits of Christ.
He's seen as a prophet. We know that he's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a judge. He's a king. And we see these in each one of, in some of the Psalms, Psalm 22:22, as a priest, 110 in verse 4, as a judge, 72, verse 2, and I'm just giving you some of them. King, in Psalm 6, Psalm 2, verse 6. You just might want to take note. Prophet, priest, judge, and king. And then as you read through the Psalms, try to figure out where these portraits of him, which Psalms they show up in. We also see that these line up, or these portraits of Christ line up with the Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see him as a king. Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 20, Psalm 21, those all show God, Christ is the King. Mark shows him as a servant. Jesus Christ is seen as a servant. He's the shepherd who serves the sheep in Psalm 23. He is the Son of Man. In Luke, and we see Christ as the Son of Man in Psalm 8 and 16, and He's the Son of God in John, Son of Jonathan. That too. Psalm 119, Psalm 19, and Psalm 102, and Psalm 118. The book of Psalms can be broken down into five major books. And each one of those books ends with a doxology. Look in Psalm 41. The very last verse says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." That's the end of the first book. And the key word in this is man. Look in Psalm 72. In verse 20. We see the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so ends book 2 of Psalms. In Psalm 89, we have
Blessed be the Lord God forevermore. Amen and amen. That would be the end of the third book. The fourth book ends in Psalm 106. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Of course, the end of the last book would be Psalm 150. Interestingly enough, there's so much, you know, Hebrew writing, this is poetry. When we read the Psalms, we need to keep in mind that we're reading Hebrew poetry. Makes a huge difference in the way that we read something. But these five books, the key word in the first book is man. And that corresponds, each one of these books corresponds to one of the books in the Pentateuch. The first book corresponds to Genesis. The second book, the key word is deliverance, and it corresponds to Exodus. The third book, the key word is sanctuary, and that corresponds to the book of Leviticus. In book four, the key word is, what do you think? What do you think the key word is? It's going to correspond to Numbers, wandering. And in the last book, the key word is, or the key phrase is, the Word of God. And it corresponds to the book of Deuteronomy. Here's what some people have said about the book of Psalms. J. Sidlow Batsbear said, Here is poetry which more than vies with that of Milton and Shakespeare. Yet it is the poetry of downright reality. And as the body is more than the raiment, so here the reality is greater than the poetry which expresses it. Here, too, is strong theology. Not, however, any merely theoretic theology, but the practical theology of vivid human experience. And as the life is more than meat, so is concrete experience more than abstract doctrine. Martin Luther said, The Psalms, In the Psalms, we look into the heart of all the saints, and we seem to gaze into fair pleasure gardens, into heaven itself indeed, where blooms in sweet, refreshing, gladdening flowers of holy and happy thoughts about God and all His benefits. Psalms, it's a book of poetry. I want to emphasize this because I'm going to read something to you. And I'm not going to tell you, I'm just going to read it, okay? It has nothing to do with the book of Psalms. The clock on the mantelpiece said 10:30, but someone had suggested recently that the clock was wrong. As the figure of the dead woman lay on the bed in the front room, a no less silent figure glided rapidly from the house. The only sounds to be heard were the ticking of that clock and the loud wailing of an infant. Now, here's some questions for you. Who is the dead woman and how did she die? Who is the silent figure? Who is the infant crying? What is the significance of the time? The answer to those questions depends on what you think the writing is about. Now, if I had told you before I had read that it was, the title of the book was Murder at Mapplethorpe, it would fit, wouldn't it? And you'd think that the person that glided from the house was maybe, possibly, the murderer. But what if I had told you that it was actually a biography and that it was the personal history of David Mapplethorpe? You get different answers to those questions. The point is, the genre
of a writing determines how we interpret it.
By genre, I mean what type of writing it is. Is it prose? Is it a newspaper account? Is it history? Is it poetry?
When we read English poetry, we approach it completely different than we would fiction or a newspaper account. I mean, maybe that's not a good choice,
because we don't hardly believe anything that we read in the newspaper, right? But you understand what I'm saying? The type of writing determines how we're going to look at it. And so, the Book of Psalms is Hebrew poetry. And when we read it as poetry. Poetry is full of metaphors.
Pictures, word pictures,
that are not necessarily intended to be taken literally. So when we read through Psalms, we really need to take that into account. This genre, or the type of literature we're reading, determines our reading strategy. You know, Galatians is a letter to a particular first century Christian community with specific problems. The Book of Corinthians, specific problems. Is Matthew history or what? Apocalyptic script literature. That's another type of literature. And that also is filled with symbolic images. So when we come to the Book of Psalms, there's a number of different types of psalms, and it's primarily poetry. I'm going to give you some types of
psalms. One is hymns. Some of these psalms that you will read will be strictly hymns. Others are called laments. Do you know what a lament is?
Mm-hmm. What is a lament? Lament.
Complaining of something.
It's the polar opposite of a hymn. On the emotional scale.
There are thanksgiving psalms.
Usually, a thanksgiving psalm is a response to an answered lament. And many times you'll have a psalm where the author will start out and he's lamenting. And then somewhere in that psalm, things turn around and he begins praising God because God has delivered him from this lament. There's psalms of confidence. These psalms of confidence express trust in God's goodness and power. Now, Psalm 11 would be an example. There are psalms of remembrance. Example of a psalm of remembrance would be Psalm 78 or Psalm 105. Then there are wisdom psalms. Usually these contrast the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1 would be an excellent example of that. That's my favorite psalm. There are kingship psalms. Psalm 20 would be an example of that. Psalm 21 would be another example of that. As we read through the Psalms, not every psalm is not cast in concrete. It's a particular genre or a particular one of these. But what can anybody think of another one that would be up here that I did not put up?
Didactic.
Okay, which means teaching. How about another one?
Psalm 51.
Okay, but that might fall into like Thanksgiving. He's so thankful that God's merciful to him. I'm thinking of Messianic Psalms. That's another class of Psalms. Psalms talk about our relationship with God. There's one last thing that I just want to touch on before we move on, because this is a survey. But in the Psalms, I think there's something like 116 Psalms that have titles on them. For example, Psalm 3. Start there at the beginning. Why would I mention this? A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 that have historical titles. So, I mean, if I want to expand my experience or my knowledge, when I read Psalm 3, I'd go and I'd read the historical account of when David fled from Absalom. And I'd get that context in my head, and then I'd read the psalm. And it would help me better understand the emotions that David was experiencing. What's beautiful about psalms,
have you ever been in trouble?
Go to the psalms. There's comfort in reading the psalms. There is no human emotion. There is no human experience that is not covered in the Psalms. People, we all find comfort when we're reading the Psalms. When somebody, I'm sure Mike does this a lot, I know I do, you know, you direct people to read the Psalms when they're having particular problems. Particular Psalms for particular problems. If you become familiar with,
I know, we teach the Book of Psalms in the Institute. I think Ben taught it last time. I've taught it twice.
You're probably glad that I don't teach it anymore, because when I teach it, we memorize a title for every psalm. And it's a meaningful title. So when you're dealing with somebody, and they're dealing with a particular problem, you know, there might be four or five psalms and their titles that come to your head that you can direct them to that particular psalm, because that's what that psalm deals with. Powerful tool in the Book of Psalms. So if we read these titles and allow the Scriptures to inform us before we read them, it's going to open up more understanding to us. Now, the other thing about the titles is this. Whether they're superscriptions or subscriptions. When we look at our English Bible, every psalm that has a title, the title is at the beginning. The Book of Psalms is not the only place in the Bible where there are psalms. Look in Habakkuk 3. Quickly, what's the book before Habakkuk? Nope. We're supposed to. I don't remember. You know what the next thing is? The fire truck's going to show up. Okay, here is in Habakkuk 3. We see at the very beginning, verse 1, it says the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. All right, that's typical of many of the titles that we read in the Psalms. But I want you to notice the very last verse in this chapter. The very last sentence, it says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. That also is a typical title that you would see with some of the Psalms. And so this particular Psalm is sandwiched between these. For that reason, some people don't want to put a whole lot of credence to the titles that the Psalms have. Some would say, they're not really inspired. They were added after the fact. When they were first compiled, none of them had titles. But I think over the course of time, the Levites and the keepers, the priests, these things were added in. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the title is usually considered part of the first verse. If you have a Bible program, at least one of my Bible programs, it usually is considered...
The fire alarm went off and you have to leave.
Okay. All right. Well, we're going to pick up. We had a little excitement of the fire alarm went off and we had to leave, but now we're back. Let me... Habakkuk inscriptions, whether they're superscriptions or subscriptions, whether they're really a scripture inspired, God breathed, holy men of God were moved as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. I don't rightly know, but we can learn much about the particular psalm if we take the time to read the title. If your Bible doesn't have titles, then you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But many Bibles do have titles. Here's some suggestions. I'll just read through them for when you are reading the Psalms or you're studying the Psalms. Number one, consciously make a decision about the genre of the particular passage as you read it. Because genre, or the type of literature it is, in particular psalm, is going to make a difference in our understanding. As you read a hymn, are you going to be reading through the Psalms? You're going to try to determine, well, is this a hymn, or is this a lament, or is this Psalm of Thanksgiving, and then try to identify what it is that either, if it's a hymn, what the psalmist is praising God for, if it's a lament, what is it that he is, what's the complaint, what's the object of his complaint, does he focus on himself or is he focusing on God? Study a lament carefully to see whether it's a lament of an individual or whether it's a lament of a community. Once you've identified a Thanksgiving psalm, try to understand the prayer which has been answered. Try to identify the images of God. Again, Psalms is a book of images. And what are these images? Those images are going to convey to us some understanding of God or aspect or certain characteristics or attributes of God. Since there is a strong connection between the wisdom books and Psalms, ask yourself if the wisdom themes are prevalent or present in the psalm that you're studying. You could be studying the Psalms. If that was the only book that you had, you would be in pretty good straight if that's the only book you could take with you. Because it covers the whole realm and aspect of human emotion and worship. Any questions or comments? Ron?
I know I've read some commentary where it was customary for the Jews to say the first sentence of a psalm to indicate the whole psalm. Whether they didn't recite the whole psalm, they would recite like the first, and Psalm 22, when you read it, which uses another prophet in Mark 15,
Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was basically giving them Psalm 22. Is that?
I don't know.
No?
It could be. We know from the Gospels that those that were present at the crucifixion, many of them would be intimately familiar with the Psalms. The Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, in more than just that one respect, they were so much different than we are. You know, Paul described himself as the Jew of Jews, people who, these leaders, they weren't just your average Joe Schmo intelligent person. They were brilliant people. They, most of the time, they probably had photographic memories. That's why when you read through the New Testament, you read through Paul's writings, he's constantly quoting other places in the Bible and taking them from their context, the context, applying them for the instruction that he's trying to give. These people were like that. They knew the Bible. When Jesus stood up and he read, and they wanted to stone him, they dragged him out to the edge of the city and wanted to throw him down the hill. They knew exactly what he was saying to them, because they were totally familiar with their books. So it would not surprise me in the least that when he said that, there were people in the audience who were smote in their heart because they knew what he was saying. Either they were smote or they were enraged. You know, when it comes to Jesus, that's basically your two responses. You are smote and smitten and drawn to him, or you are enraged and driven from him. He himself said, I'm come to divide. And so that's my take on it. Any other questions? Anybody have a favorite psalm that they like to read? Rich?
Well, that's Psalm 91.
Psalm 91. Do you know what it says? Can you give a paraphrase?
It talks about God's care for us and protection from enemies protecting us and burglars and twins. And it's a thing that I read occasionally once. That there's a lot of powers out there.
Betty just read the Psalms many times. You got a favorite psalm?
I think I didn't realize that the key verse was my life verse, that there was no one to teach me how to talk to my son.
My favorite psalm is Psalm 1. That's such an encouragement to me. It contrasts the fool and the wise man. Blessed is the man. He meditates in the Word of God day and night. And then it says that the man that meditates in the Word of God day and night, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I like that. You know, you want to prosper in life, meditate in the Word of God day and night, and you will prosper. But the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that are driven by the wind. What a contrast. My mother's favorite psalm was Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hill, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. You know, that does maybe not mean that much to us. But if you happen to live in the land of Israel, or you happen to live in Zambia, a little shade in the hot season is a blessed thing. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I might just note, I see that this title says that it's a song of degrees. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know the pastor preached a whole series on the song Psalms of the degrees and what they were most likely used for. That the Jews were very religious, very liturgical. They had, and rightly so, because that's the instruction they had received from the Word of God. There were steps that walked up to the temple, and many think that they read a psalm for each step of the way up to that temple. And Psalms, it's a great book. And you would do well. If there were two books that you could read, Psalms would be one, and Proverbs would be the other. You would do well. Psalms would help you get your right relationship with God, and Proverbs would help you get your right relationship with people. Proverbs, we're going to move on to Proverbs. I've already spoken too long about Psalms. The key word in Proverbs,
wisdom.
Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all that getting, get understanding. It's the principal thing. The key verses would be 1:5-7. Let me say this. Proverbs is not made to sit down and read through the whole thing. You will not get out of it
what you could if you just read a proverb each day.
Now that's the best way to read through Proverbs. Today was the 30th. I read Proverbs 30. Now I could read Proverbs 31 since there are not 31 days in November, but breaking it down in smaller increments allows you time to meditate upon what these proverbs are teaching, the practical wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 5 says, a wise man will hear. I've used this verse so many times with my kids. You know, you get into a little discussion, and sometimes kids just don't want to listen. They don't want to hear. And I would just say, a wise man will hear. And will increase in learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Boy, that's just good practical wisdom. Listen. Hear. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom in instruction.
Proverbs 3. 5 and 6.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. You want some direction? That's how you get some direction. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Don't lean unto your own understanding. And he will direct you. I would even expand that. 5 and 6. 7, 8, 9, 10. Boy, those are wonderful verses to grab a hold of. Be not wise in thine own eyes. It's an amazing thing to me. We are our own best cheerleaders, are we not? If there's a disagreement among people, we are right and they are wrong. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. boy, modern medical technology is just catching up to the Bible. Isn't it true that the health of the body is determined by the marrow of the bones? I think of Cindy Moreno. I think of Dick Petsky. That's what they are trying to treat. That's what they want to treat, the marrow. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. I have never, it doesn't mean that this person does not exist, but I have never met anyone who had financial problems that somewhere along the line got away from this. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Honor the Lord with thy substance. So those are the key verses. The key chapter. What do you think the key chapter is?
What's that?
We're in the book of Proverbs.
What do you think the key chapter is? One?
How about
31?
31. For ancient literature, and the book of Proverbs would be considered ancient literature, for ancient literature to exalt and praise the position of a woman is unheard of. If you were to look at Eastern culture compared to the Christianized Western culture, Eastern culture treat women like property. Wherever Christianity has spread throughout the world, the welfare and well-being of women has improved. So, Proverbs 31, though it praises a woman, why would that be key? Because, yeah, I know, considering the author, you know, he's who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. It's an amazing thing to me that here's a man out of 1,000 women.
700 wives, 300 concubines.
I was meditating upon that a little bit earlier. What? That he was supposed to be a wise man, right? Out of 1,000 women, someplace else in the scripture he says he didn't find one. Thank you. It's an amazing thing to me that in our church we have so many virtuous women. And I don't say that with my tongue in the cheek. Though this is speaking about a woman, you know, we would all be better people if we apply it to ourselves as Christians. We are the bride of Christ. And if we dealt towards Christ the way that this woman deals towards her husband, we would all be better Christians. And so for that reason, it's a key chapter. Because, after all, the purpose of Proverbs is to apply these principles of wisdom to our lives. The author, predominantly, it's Solomon. We're told over in Kings that he wrote something like 3,000 Proverbs. Or he's responsible for 3,000 Proverbs. There aren't that many Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. But we're specifically told in that he wrote, I think it's in chapter 10, verse 1. I have to be careful paging through here, otherwise they'll come apart. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. Clearly, it's Solomon's doing. Proverbs 25, it says, these also These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs, and they were compiled in the days of Hezekiah, at least from chapter 25 on through chapter 30. So the author is Solomon. The date is 931. How could anybody be that precise? Huh? That's what my notes say, but I don't know. I'd say 930 thereabouts, just knowing what I know about how they figured out the absolute dates. Proverbs chapter 1 through Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6 tell us what the purpose of the book is. To know wisdom and instruction, perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and justice, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, thank you, Lord, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So the book was a manual for the Jews to impart the legacy of wisdom. And not just wisdom, but prudence and understanding. These are key words that you see throughout. How many of you read Proverbs just about every day? How many of you have read through the book of Proverbs at least 15 times? Okay, that covers more people. You'll recognize many of these words. Wisdom, prudence, understanding, discretion, knowledge, guidance, correction, counsels, from generation to generation. Proverbs is a great, great book of wisdom. Portraits of Christ.
Of course, wisdom, we are told
in Colossians 2:3 and 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He's made unto us wisdom. Of course, Proverbs chapter 8
is a personification of wisdom.
And if we read that, we see a Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, and so forth. We see that wisdom is divine. We see that wisdom is the source of all spiritual life. Verse 35 says, for whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Whew. Wow. What a picture that is, huh? The verdict is still out with my children. But if there's two things that we did in my family that I think were key to where they are. The first thing was that we read a proverb every day. That was our devotion. We would sit down before the kids left for school and we would read the proverb. I can't tell you how many times in that day there was something or some things in their experience that we talked about because of the proverb that we read that day. That was one thing. The second thing that we did had nothing to do with the Bible, with Proverbs. We went to the nursing home. Every Sunday, we would go to a nursing home. And we'd sing. The kids would sing. I'd preach. And we did that every day, every Sunday, every week of the year. And we did that for years. So my kids learned early that part of the purpose of our Christian lives is to minister to others. And they got accustomed to ministering to others. Those two things in my family have been a key. Wisdom. We see that it's divine. We see it's the source of spiritual life. We see in verses 8 and 9 that it's righteous. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth and right to them that find knowledge. We see that wisdom is available to all who will receive. It's portrayed as it's standing on this rooftop and it's shouting out to people, just come to me. And if they would turn and come to wisdom, they would get it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Wisdom. So the overall survey of the book, it's practical, godly, common sense. No wonder it's so foreign today, huh? The outline.
Introduction and purpose. One through seven. Proverbs to the youth. 1:8-9:18. Proverbs of Solomon. Ten 1-24:34. Proverbs of Solomon, copy by Hezekiah, 25:1-29:27. We have the words of Agur and the words King Lemuel. This is 31:1-33.
Interesting, again, Proverbs, this is the wisdom literature. It's got poetry in it. And one of the
things that Hebrew poetry does on occasion, for example, is Psalm 119.
You know that there's stanzas. There's 22 stanzas. Each stanza has 8 verses. And the first word of each verse in that stanza in the Hebrew starts with that Hebrew letter. In Proverbs 31... verses 10 through 31, there's 22 verses, and each verse in the Hebrew starts with the letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So we read that in English, we don't necessarily connect that that's poetry, but to the Hebrew mind, when they would read that in Hebrew, they would see that as poetry. It's part of their mindset. Just a little interesting note.
There's so much that I can say about Proverbs. There's no human emotion or experience that the Book of Psalms doesn't address. There's no situation in life in relating with people that Proverbs doesn't deal with. You got a problem? I don't care what the problem is.
Proverbs got a solution for it. It's just a matter of how you're going to apply it. How you're going to do that. You want, you have a problem with your thought life? Well, in Proverbs 16, it tells me that the way to get the victory over my thoughts is to commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. So, the beauty of the Proverbs is that they're these short, pithy, as Pastor would say, sayings. Many times they contrast, have a contrast. The words of wisdom versus the laughter of fools. That's not in there, but that's basically what many of the contrasts are saying. The ways of the Lord are clean in his own eyes. The ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But the Lord weigheth the spirits. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. They're easy to remember. Probably I should memorize the book. That should be one of the books that I memorize. It would serve me well if I would do that. It would serve you well if you would do that. Of those of you that read your proverb for the day, did you get anything out of it? So what time do we have?
8:30?
Oh, wow. Not good. You're going to be here until midnight.
You started following the alarm after stop, you were going.
Every word of God is pure. He says, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. There's just so much. I want to encourage you. I know that you have a lot to do.
Or maybe you don't have a lot to do. You just don't use your time wisely.
But if you read a proverb each day, you would benefit greatly. And the people around you would benefit as well. So, you know, December has 31 days. Starting tomorrow, in the month of December, you could read through the book of Proverbs. You could read through it 12 times a year. With very little time. It takes me 3 minutes to read one of my pages here. If I stop once in a while and just think. Or if I read a couple of verses and then all of a sudden realize, what did I just read? And I go back and read it again. It takes me 3 minutes to read a page of my Bible. And there's very few Proverbs that cover more than a page. 3 minutes. To gain such wisdom. It's supposed to be common sense. It's not. And people, when we have problems, it's usually self-induced, self-afflicted, and it's because we violated something in the book of Proverbs. Questions, comments? Sorry. Rich? What's that? Many people think that it is. Yes.
But, you know,
as it says here, and the reason that they think that, King Lemuel, you know, and since Solomon's already been referred to, most of the Proverbs are his handiwork. King Lemuel is thought to be that person as well. And my center reference, you can't go by the center references,
refers back to 10:1 and the other reference to Solomon. So
somebody else thought that it was.
Any other questions?
Go to the Anth House, Sluggard.
Consider our ways and be wise.
study the ants.
Huh? All right.
Proverbs done.
Ecclesiastes. The key word is vanity. All is vanity.
Of course, now that's from a certain perspective. And that perspective is under the sun.
If there's a key phrase
in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's under the sun. If you see something, you read something and it just doesn't make sense, it's because it's under the sun. That's why it doesn't make sense. Life is vanity if you take God out of the equation. I remember when my dad died. He was cremated. And he worked hard in his life. And the reality of life, or the vanity of life, the reality of the vanity of life hit home. Because here's my dad's body. The sum and substance of his physical life in an urn. And it's ash. And I thought of all the time that he spent doing this or that. And I thought of all the time that I invested in my physical strength, my physical life, and I looked at that urn and I thought, this is the total, the sum total of your physical life under the sun. If there is no God, there is no morality, there is no right and wrong, and anything goes. Eat, sleep, drink, and be merry under the sun. But thank God that there's a different sun. And there's some neat contrasts. In Ecclesiastes 1:3, it says, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." There's no profit in my labor unless it's under the S-O-N. And then the work that he began in me, he's going to continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Under the S-O-N, there is a new thing. Ecclesiastes 1:14 says, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity and vexation of spirit." 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in him," under the S-O-N. Ecclesiastes 2:18 says, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun." Boy, have you ever been there? "Because I should leave it unto the men that shall be after me." Colossians 1:10 says, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Here in Ecclesiastes, this person despised his work that he labored under the sun because he was going to leave it for somebody else. And he goes on to say, who knows whether he's going to appreciate it or use it wisely. In Colossians, We're to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ecclesiastes 6:12. For who knoweth what is good for a man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Under the sun, S-O-N, there's lots that's coming after us. Ecclesiastes 8:15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Philippians 2:13 says, For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ecclesiastes 8:17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out of the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know also as I am known. Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. 1 John 5:11 says, And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. 1 Corinthians 12:1-27 says, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to conform the things which are mighty. Ecclesiastes 12:2. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. And 1 John 5:13 says, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Life under the sun and life under the Son of God. The author, Ecclesiastes, who's the author?
Solomon.
Verse, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 12, although it doesn't say specifically that it is, Solomon really was the only king in Jerusalem that was able to experience the things that this person experienced. The exploration of pleasure, the impressive accomplishment, the unparalleled wealth. Solomon really was the only king that was able to be the one that fulfilled that. So the date of the writing would be probably the end of Solomon's life, 935. Many people think that the Song of Solomon was written early in Solomon's life, the Book of Proverbs written in the middle of his life, and the Book of Ecclesiastes written at the end of his life, after the ships had started to come home. I didn't go over the key verses, did I? 2:24 and 12, 13, and 14. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. We should enjoy life. God's given us all things richly to enjoy under his authority. 12, 13, 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Yeah. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Doesn't it swarm the cockles of your heart? Oh. Gotta love it. Chapter 12. Fear God, keep his commandments. My. No wonder it's called the wisdom literature, huh? Portrait of Christ. Life without Christ is meaningless. Only Christ can provide the ultimate satisfaction, joy, and wisdom. Chapter 12 and verse 11 talks about the words of the wise man are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And he's come to give us life abundantly. John chapter 10. So those are the portraits of Christ. The overall survey. Solomon, he just pulled out all the stops. He did what every lost man wishes they could do. And he found out that everything is vanity. There's no meaning in life when you take God out of the equation. So that's why all the things that you and I get involved in, all the things that you and I pursue, unless they are God or under his authority, will ultimately be meaningless. 100 years from today, 100 years from the end of January, the beginning of February, you know what? Whoever wins the Super Bowl, whether the Indianapolis Colts are undefeated this year, will not matter. Nothing. Who cares? It's not going to mean anything. How much of what I'm involved in is not going to matter. Oh, that's a scary thought. Brief outline.
Chapter 1, 1 through 11, all is vanity. It's just putting forth the thesis that all is vanity. 1:12 through 6:12 is the proof that all is vanity. And 7:1 through 12:14 is counsel for living with vanity. There's lots of things that still make sense in life.
You know, the race isn't always to the fastest. There's just lots of contradictions in life. And there's no getting away from it. And so, the last half of Ecclesiastes, he's given us instruction. Okay, given that there are things that we're just not going to understand about life, given that there are contradictions about life, how do we live with this? And he tells us what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live with it. It's the most philosophical book of the Bible. Some of the questions, some people question its whether it's part of the canon or not, because of its fatalism, chapter 3, verse 15, because of its pessimism, chapter 4 and verse 2, because of its hedonism, chapter 2 and verse 24 and 8:15, and its materialism, chapter 3, 19 through 21, but under the sun, I wouldn't think that it was part of the Bible. But because we got to go beyond being under the sun, that's where it comes and makes sense to us. In Ecclesiastes, we see God's existence. We see His sovereign power. We see His justice. We see man's sinfulness. "'Tis not just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." We see His finiteness. We see His duty. We see His immortality. And we see divine punishments and rewards. It's interesting that it's talking about the preacher. Preaching a little sermon to us. Not such a little sermon. I love, when I do a funeral, I love to use Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Especially if it's filled, the place is filled with lost people. You know, it's good to go to the house of mourning. The living will lay it to their heart. And we're just made better. Shannon?
Just a quick testimony. When my mom passed, I was reading Ecclesiastes 7. And got to preach that at her funeral. And it was, I mean, that chapter carried me through the whole of that. And got to do that in the Catholic Church.
Right.
My whole family.
Yeah, a good thing is better than precious ointment. In the day of death and the day of one's birth. But that's a contradiction under the sun. But when you consider God in the equation, it makes perfect sense. You know, good name. It's a precious thing. You can be stupid and lose your good name. You can take a whole lifetime building a good name. And just like that, it's gone. You've done something stupid. When I say Bill Clinton, everybody has an image. People have different images. When I say Ted Kennedy, people have an image. When I say Michael Jordan, people have an image. When I say Tiger Woods, people have an image. When I say Madonna, people have an image. When I say Shannon Young, people have an image. What kind of image do people have when they say my name? It is good to go to the house of mourning to consider what really is important in life. Kevin's dad was telling me just the other day when I was talking to him, well, you know, you just reevaluate life. And it's the simple pleasures of life that take on the most meaning now for him. It's not how many points you can score in a basketball game. It's not how low a score you can shoot in golf. It's not how much money you can amass, how many toys you can accumulate. The man who has the most toys does not win, contrary to the bumper sticker. A good name is better than a precious ointment. The book of Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. All right, this should take about 3 minutes. What do you suppose the key word is? Uh-huh.
For years in church history, this book was, they did not want to consider it part of the canon. Or if they were considering it part of the canon, they didn't want to take it literally. They wanted to take it allegorically because of the substance of it's about love. The key word is love. Interestingly, it starts out here, the Song of Songs. Solomon, I'm going to just put him down as the author. As I do that, just know that there's hundreds of people that are critical of that interpretation. But then too, you can pick any verse of the Bible and there's going to be somebody that doesn't like it or something about it. The key verses, I started to say, the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs. Solomon wrote over 3,000 songs. This one is the Song of Songs. All the songs that he wrote, all the psalms that he wrote, this is the Song of Songs. Interesting. 7:10 and 8:7. It would take you 18 minutes to read through the book of Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. So spread it out for 20 minutes, and you've got plenty of time to relish in its nuggets. There is no T chapter because it's taken as a unit. Yeah. One of my favorite. Chapter 7 and verse 10 says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. 8:7 says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. Those are the key verses. Solomon is the author. Even though there are those who object, again, he is the most likely fit to this. He's the only king that was in the lineage of David. He was the last king in the lineage of David who ruled over Israel, all of Israel. Everyone after him ended up ruling, other than Solomon, Solomon is the son of David. He's the last king that ruled over all of Israel. His son, that's when the divided kingdom happened. And as you read through the book of Solomon, it touches on almost every point in the nation of Israel. It touches on all these different plants and animals. And of course, we know from reading our Bibles in 1 Kings that Solomon was very familiar with zoology and biology and these things. And for those reasons, it's pretty confirmed that Solomon was the author. The purpose, historically, it's a poetic record of Solomon's actual romance. You know, it's hard. A problem with the book is here's a man that had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and this Shulamite is special in his sight. Some have speculated that she was really his true love of all the women that were in his harem. Must be special. Allegorically, it shows God's love toward his people. Israel is considered God's bride in the Old Testament. Of course, the church of God is considered the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And so, those are not only the purpose, but it's also the portrait. Christ and His church, His love for the church, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. So we see in this book illustrates God's love toward His people, Israel, and anticipates Christ's love for His church. And so its overall survey would be just that it's a portrait of Solomon's love for the Shulamite. Simple love, simple outline. We've got the beginning of love. One one through 5:1, and then the broad man. Up love from there at 5:2 through 8:14. There's some
further breakdowns. You all have this, true? And so that gives you a little bit more, but you know, the beginning of love, you see them falling in love in the first three chapters, and then you see them united in love in the next two chapters. And then under the broadening of love, you see that they have some struggles. They're struggling in love, chapters 5 through 7. And then there is a growing in love from 7:11 on to the end. There's lots of practical tidbits in here. Like, for instance, you will find in here which side of the bed, gentlemen, is yours. I'll leave that to you. When you read through that, you'll be able to figure out what side of the bed you're supposed to sleep on. Song of Solomon. What time we got? 9:02.
I have a fire drill in between. Right? We don't have 18 minutes, otherwise I'd read it. Any questions? Don't forget your homework. Don't forget your midterms. They're due Sunday. But you can turn them in on Wednesday.